You know, there's an old saying that our lives are like a coin. You can spend it any way you want, but you can only spend it once. And it would seem to me that if that saying is true, then it is very important for us to take a step back and ask ourselves, where are we investing our lives? Where can we invest our lives in such a way that we get the most return, not only in the here and now, but also in the there and then? Well, believe it or not, God does have just such investment advice for people like you and me this morning. Probably one of the most simple yet profound statements of where God sees our lives best invested is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 3. There we read, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever." If you and I were to ask God for His investment advice for our lives, I think He would respond with a one-word answer. Shine. Let your life shine. Let the love and truth and grace that are in Christ Jesus shine through you. You'll never go wrong if you do that. Now, I realize that's just the kind of statement that sounds good in church. In fact, it's the kind of statement you would expect to see in church, and since you are in church, that's probably why you heard it. But the fact of the matter is, shining for the Lord is one of the most practical things you and I can do in this life. What does it mean to shine practically? What does it mean to be a light for Jesus Christ in this lost and dying world? Well, this morning in the book of Matthew, as we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, we're going to encounter a passage of Scripture that we could call Steps to a Shining Life. In this passage, we will see that a life that shines for God is first of all a persistent life. It pursues purity in every area of our existence. Second of all, a life that shines for God is a perceptible life. It is a life that not only blesses us personally, but also blesses others in a public sense. And finally, we're going to see this morning that a life that truly shines for God is a purposeful life. It is a life that is lived to glorify God in each and every circumstance, each and every victory, and each and every challenge of our lives. Let's pray this morning that the Lord shows us exactly what it means for us to shine exactly in those places that the Lord has called us to represent Him. Father, thank You that You love us. And Lord, You love us so much that You have a plan for each and every one of our lives individually. So interested are You in our lives, Lord. Your Word says that even our very number of hairs on our head are known and numbered of You. Thank You, Lord, for that. And now, Father, I pray that as we examine Your Word, as we see what You have to say about what You want our lives to be about, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be present here to take these truths and apply them in very personal, very individual ways to those who are hearing Your Word today. Oh, Lord, thank You that Your Spirit is here to guide us into all truth. And I thank You, Lord, that You are the Comforter, assuring us that Your eye is upon us and that You know the plans that You have for us, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give us a future and a hope. Help us to live out that plan now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Matthew, we've gotten into Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Arguably the greatest single message that has ever been shared in the history of mankind. Over the last few weeks, we focused in on the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, a portion that we could call the Beatitudes. The term Beatitudes comes from the word to be blessed. And if you look through the first 9 or 12 verses of the book of Matthew, chapter 5, you'll see that word occurs over and over and over again. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn, and so on. Well, that term blessed, as we discovered, is one that really gets down to one of the core issues of life for us. Because it literally can be translated, happy. And if you talk to the average person out there and ask them what they really want out of life, 99 out of 100 are probably going to tell you, well, I just want to be happy. Well, Jesus has shown us how to be happy here. First, in that section called the Beatitudes, Jesus has shown us that happiness begins with conversion. That we have to know God in a personal way. He is the author of every good and perfect gift. And apart from Him, how can we possibly know happiness? Secondly, we saw that happiness continues in our lives as we grow in that relationship with God. That Jesus coming into our hearts isn't just a one-shot deal or a highlight experience, but the entrance into an exciting adventure in seeing God change our character into the image and likeness of Jesus. And finally, we saw something else about happiness. The last time we were together, we saw what appears to be almost a contradiction. That happy, from Jesus' point of view, are the hurting. That is, if you're hurting for all the right reasons. If we encounter persecution, opposition, rejection, because we stand for Jesus Christ, God says you will ultimately be happy, not because it won't hurt in the here and now. But understand this, there are such rewards awaiting those who faithfully hang in there with the Lord in the there and then. Oh, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man those things which God has prepared for those who love Him. And so we've seen this section called the Beatitudes, what God desires to do within our hearts personally to bring happiness to us. But you know what? Christianity isn't just about what makes us happy. Walking with the Lord is about learning to care about what makes others ultimately happy. And this public side of our Christian faith is what Jesus turns to in this next section of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, we read these words, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, this section that we have just read has a highfalutin term attached to it by biblical scholars. It's called the similitudes. We get the word similar from that expression. And basically what Jesus is saying is this, a real and genuine Christian is similar to two things, to salt and to light. What in the world does Jesus mean by that? Well, let's look again at verse 13. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." You know, the word that really stands out for me in this passage right away is the phrase, "you are." Notice, Jesus doesn't say, "strive to be the salt of the earth. Boy, someday when you really get your act together with me, someday you will become the salt of the earth. If you read your Bible daily and have a prayer time and put something in the agape box, then you will be the salt." No, He doesn't say that, does He? He says, "you are the salt of the earth." Understand something. When you invited Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior, when you received Him into your heart, things changed in your life, whether you were aware of it or not. The Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. You know, one of those new things is this. You became salt according to the Lord's plan. You became the salt of the earth. Now, what in the world does that mean? What does it mean to be salt? Well, in our day and age, we have a hard time grasping this because, let's face it, all salt really does in our society, at least to our understanding, is sit dutifully on a table in a shaker, and if somebody serves you a meal you don't really like, you can dump a bunch of it on there and it'll kind of cut the taste a little bit. That's how we look at salt. But you know, in the time of Jesus, salt was much more essential than that. Have you ever heard the old expression that so-and-so is not worth their salt? Well, that's an expression that goes all the way back to Roman times. If you were a member of the Roman legions, part of your pay would not only be given a Roman coin or something along that line for your wages, you would also be given, catch this, a measure of salt. Now, we look at that and we go, whoa, I'm glad times have changed. That'd be a little weird. But it wasn't for them. You see, back then, salt was an absolute essential for life. Why? Because back then, salt performed a number of very vital functions. The first thing that salt was used for in that day and age was as a preservative. You see, back then, if you went to the local meat market and got a cut of meat and you weren't going to cook it right away, you had a real challenge. This was back before the Amana refrigerator freezer with twin vegetable crispers, you see. Back then, if you got a cut of meat, you had to eat it immediately or it would immediately begin to spoil. But there was one thing you could do to preserve meat back then. You could pack it in salt. Even people who go out hunting sometimes will do the same thing when they bring home some game. And there's a reason for that. Salt retards the corrupting process. It is something that keeps corruption, keeps spoilage from happening to living things. How interesting then that Jesus should call us the salt of the earth. You see, part and parcel of our responsibility as believers in Christ, part of what God has made us to be and to do in this world, is to stand in the way of corruption. And if you're a believer in Jesus, the mere presence of Jesus Christ living in you will keep corruption from happening around you. This is really what Simon Peter was getting at in 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, I should say, in verse 11. Peter said this, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." What Peter is saying is don't be afraid to stand out in the crowd. Don't be afraid to stand for what's right. The standing that we have in Christ retards the growth of corruption in this world. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you've walked into a room at work and someone's right in the middle of telling an off-color story. And they see you and they go, "Oh, well, you know, I'll tell you later. You wouldn't like this." Well, sometimes we feel kind of like, ooh, you know, I feel a little excluded. Don't feel bad. Understand it's the presence of God within you that is retarding corruption. It is keeping that from happening. You know, when I was at the U of A, I joined a very non-Christian fraternity. But I joined for the purpose of doing outreach. And we got a Bible study going in my room. And the funniest thing happened after a while. One day, this friend of mine came up to me, and he kind of had this weird look in his face. And he goes, "Man, you know, since you got that Bible study going in your room, man, some people are really freaked out. Some people are afraid to go in your room now because there's a Bible study in there." Well, there were better reasons to be afraid to go in my room in college, you know. I mean, you might catch something in there, the way I was living. But the fact of the matter was, it wasn't because we put stained glass up on the windows that people were kind of like, whoa. It wasn't because we put a sign on the door saying, "Only the holy may enter." It was the presence of God keeping corruption at bay. You are the salt of the earth. You don't have to join a political action committee to see that happen. The presence of the Holy Spirit within you does that work. The second thing that salt was used for in the time of Jesus that is really significant, it was not only used as a preservative, it was used as an agent of healing. It was used as an antibacterial agent. You know, in our day and age, we have antibiotics. But back then, if someone got a wound, oftentimes they would put salt on the wound to keep infection from happening. And maybe you've experienced the healing properties of salt in your life. You ever taken an Epsom salts bath? That's an example of how salt can be healing. You know, when I was growing up in Southern California, the area I grew up in had a very different environment than we have here in Tucson. One of the dangers of living so close to the coast is being around the coast and having a lot of moisture. There was a particular plant called poison oak that did really well in the area around where I lived. And I was so allergic to this stuff. It wouldn't even take me getting into it to get poison oak. I mean, my dog could run through a patch and I'd pet the dog and I'd end up getting it. Well, when I'd come down with poison oak, probably because I wasn't good at refraining from scratching, man, it would get all over me. And there were a couple of things that I could do to promote some healing. Number one, I could put calamine lotion on it to keep from itching. But the other thing that I found would bring me a lot of relief was going down to the beach and just soaking in some seawater. It would really promote healing. The salt in the seawater would help promote the healing at that time. I believe that's the second reason that Jesus says you are the salt of the earth, because we as Christians should be a soothing, healing agent in the lives of those we come in contact with. We should be the ones who promote peace, not conflict, who heal the wounds, not dig them deeper. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote this about our calling as believers in Christ. He said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Aren't those soothing words? Isn't that a soothing lifestyle? Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth in that your life is to promote healing in this world. But there's a third thing that salt does that I think is very interesting. Salt promotes thirst. You know, these days I think they've kind of gotten away from this. But when I was growing up, when you would go to the movie theater, they had a real racket going. You could get the dreaded tub-o popcorn, industrial size, right? For next to nothing. For a buck, they would sell you this big thing of popcorn. But then you notice something. The drinks were a lot more expensive. In fact, the basic drink that you could buy for like $3 would be about like a shot glass or something. And then it would go up from there, you know. They would take easy monthly payments for a large. And they were onto something, because you'd start eating that popcorn, right? And you'd see the worker in the back and they're just dumping all this salt on the top of it. They knew something. All that salt would promote thirst and would keep you coming back for more. Well, salt does that to us. You eat something salty, you really want to have something to drink with it. Well, we are called to be the same way in this world. We're called to promote thirst, a very special kind of thirst. The kind of thirst that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 7 and verse 37. You remember what he said? He said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." You see, we are to be the ones who promote thirst in others. You know, one of the highlight moments of your Christian life or my Christian life is that wonderful day when a non-believer comes up to us and says something to this effect, "Why are you so different? What do you have inside of you that is so different from the way I live? Where do you get that peace? Where does that love come from in your life? I want to know about that." Well, there's an old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But you can salt the horse, can't you? You make that horse want to drink. We are the salt of the earth in that respect. And what a wonderful and glorious calling that we have as believers. But there's one problem with this. Notice again in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Now, what Jesus was speaking of here is something that, again, we're somewhat unfamiliar with in our day and age. When we get salt, we get it in a package. It's been purified. It's been iodized. They've added all these nutrients to it. When you get salt, you pretty much know what you're getting. But back then, there was such a thing as impure salt. That is, it was salt crystals, but somehow it had been contaminated in such a way that the positive properties of the salt had been leached out. It looked like salt in that it was crystalline. It just looked like the real deal, but it was worthless. It had none of the positive properties of salt. What Jesus is saying here is this: be careful that impurity doesn't render you the same thing. You see, we as believers in Christ have a responsibility, not just to walk with the Lord for our own sake, but also for the impact that our lives have on the lives of others. Oh, there are Christians out there who look like salt. They feel like salt. You can hardly distinguish them between regular salt, but because impurity is a part of their lifestyle, because moral corruption and compromise has crept in, they are worthless as far as being used by God, sometimes even less than worthless. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we were sort of finishing up some of the details that went with our recent move to another house, and I had the opportunity to sit down with a person who was handling some of the paperwork, and you know, I waited about 20 minutes, and you know, finally this person came out, and she greeted me with these words: "Oh, you're the preacher man." Well, I've been called worse things in life, so I said, yeah, that's me. And she said something really interesting. She said, "Yeah, I've gone to your church a couple of times, but I don't go there anymore." Like, oh, this is comfortable. I wonder why. And she goes, "Well, we'll take care of business here, but afterwards I want to ask you a question." So she handled the transaction we were taking care of. And then she said, "I have one question for you. If someone like Charles Manson just prays a little prayer, will they be in heaven?" And I went, "Well, that's a pretty good question, but let me tell you something. A little prayer never saved anybody. Jesus Christ is the one that saves people. It's His death on the cross, His resurrection for us, that saves people. And that was no trivial thing. If even Charles Manson, however, sincerely calls upon God and asks for forgiveness, Christ's death and resurrection is sufficient to pay the price for all of those sins. Yeah, Charles Manson can be saved." And she went, "Oh, okay." And I could tell I was just missing the whole point here. Now, I was answering the question, but the real question went deeper. She just went, "Well, I guess my problem is with hypocrites. You know, I used to go to your church, and this person invited me to come with them. But as I got to know this person, I discovered that they would be cheating someone blind in a business deal, and in the midst of cheating a person, still talk the God talk. Still say, 'Hey, where do you go to church? You should come to my church,' you know. And so that you know, that person, you know, invited me to your church, and you know, I just have a hard time going there." Well, deep inside my heart, I'm like, "Who is it?" But I refrained, you know. I don't want to know. God knows. That's all that really matters, you see. But, you know, it was such a sad thing. And all I could share with her was this: "Well, you know, you need to understand something. That's why I never call you to follow a church or a person, because people will let you down. But Jesus Christ is no hypocrite. He's the one that you've got to follow." And I also had the chance to share with her at the very end. I said, "You know, you really need to be careful about this, because if this one hypocritical person is keeping you from the greatest love relationship you could ever have with Jesus Christ, don't you think you've given an awful lot of power to that person, to a hypocrite?" And she thought about it. But I'll tell you, she's got a point. There are a lot of hypocrites in the church. There are a lot of impure salt crystals hanging around, looking like salt, feeling like salt, maybe even talking like salt, if I can push the analogy. But all the saltiness has been drained out. Jesus said they're worthless, except to be trodden underfoot by men. Here's the point. Yeah, there's hypocrites in the church, and there will always be hypocrites in the church. But guess what? The church isn't some big amorphous body out there. So, oh, the church, yeah, that's church has got a lot of problems. Guess what? The church is you, and the church is me. We are the church. And if you want the church to be less hypocritical, here's a news flash. Don't be a hypocrite. Decide it starts with you, that you're going to be different. I mean, you can't be responsible for anybody else, but you can be responsible for being that salt in the world, that person that prevents corruption, that person that promotes healing, that person that provides for thirst in the lives of others. You can be that by the power of God. Oh, my prayer is that you would be that and that I would be that daily. But notice something else that Jesus says here. The second similitude, the second thing that a real Christian is like, is recorded in verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Here's the second thing a genuine Christian is like. We are the light of the world. You know, the first thing that hit me when I was going over that passage is this. Wow, what a privilege. Stop and think of it for just a second. What a privilege that we are the light of the world. Notice Jesus didn't say, well, I've got a lot of different ways of reaching the world, and you are one of them. He said, no, you are it. In other words, if anyone is going to understand God's truth and God's love and what it means to know God in a personal way, God has no plan B apart from you and me. And that, to me, is an absolute mind blower. I guess maybe to put it in perspective, try to imagine how that plays in heaven. Try to imagine being an angel in heaven, right? You know, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, we're told that our salvation is something so mind-blowing that angels long to look into it. They just can't get over what God has done for us in providing salvation. Say you're an angel and you're looking at this incredible plan of salvation and you are so blown away by the love of God. God, I can't believe what you've done here. Here we have this vast universe, this one little planet in the vastness of this universe. You've decided to favor with your attention. Even more than that, these little dust motes that run around on this planet, you love them. You love them so much you didn't just feel nice things about them, you decided to walk among them in the person of Jesus Christ. You are willing to lay down your life and die and pay the price for all their sins so that these little dust motes on this little insignificant planet in the vastness of the universe, these people can be called the sons and daughters of God. What an incredible thing! And then I imagine the angel would say, God, how are we going to let people know? How are we going to let these people know that this great privilege of being a son or daughter of yours is available for them? I got it, God. I'll take care of it for you. You give me 5 minutes, I'll write the gospel in the sky and everybody will know what you have done. But you know what? God would look at that angel and say, no. I've given them the privilege of telling the world what I've done. There is no plan B. We're it. We're the light of the world. And notice something else that Jesus says here. This is so exciting to me. Verse 14 says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Here we see a very interesting picture that Jesus gives us of what effective evangelism is all about. Maybe one of the most undersold methods of effective evangelism, dare I say. Jesus said, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. The image is that at night, if you've got a city that's up on a hill and the lights are on, no matter how far away you are from that city, you'll look and it'll gain your attention. I don't know if you've ever been out on a real dark country road at night. You know, I've found that the Highway 92 bypass, that road that goes down to Sierra Vista from I-10, fits this bill. And when you start heading in that direction, you know, you're kind of going up over a hill and you can't really see in front of you. And let me tell you, on a dark, moonless night, that place is dark. But then you kind of come up over this rise and you can see off in the distance, lining the base of the Huachuca Mountains. No matter how dark it is, you see this line of lights at Sierra Vista. And it's just really stunning when it's a very dark, dark night. It really stands out. Well, Jesus said, I've intended my people to be the same way. We tend to stand out, understand this, not just when we're a little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. But when we get our lights together, we tend to be seen from a greater distance, do we not? We tend to attract more attention. You see, this is God's way. You know, one of the most effective methods of evangelism that I think we see modeled in the Word of God is found in the book of Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 44. There we read, "Now all who believed," this is speaking of the early church, what happened when they got together. "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." What was it that made the early church so effective? Yeah, there was the preaching and proclamation of the gospel. Yeah, there were miracles. But you know what really impacted people? They caught Christians gathered together in the act of being themselves. They saw the love of Jesus Christ shared family style. And that's what drew people. That's what gained them favor. That's why the Lord could add to the church daily those who were being saved. Because they decided to be that city on the hill, a group of lights shining brightly together. But once again, there's a problem with being the light of the world. Look at verse 15. It says, "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Now notice something here. Jesus points out what seems to be really a logical set of developments. So no one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. You see, lamps in those days weren't like the big quartz halogen numbers we have now. They were little, really kind of shards of pottery with kind of a pinched end at one end. And you'd pour the oil into this basin in this lamp, and you put a little wick at the end, and you'd light that, and the oil would keep this thing alive. And they didn't produce a lot of light, but you would put them up on a lampstand. You put a number of them up on a lampstand, it would provide some sufficient light for people. You know, and it doesn't take a lot of light to make a huge difference. Yeah, I don't know how many of you have ever experienced pitch darkness. You ever experienced pitch darkness? You know, if you go out to Colossal Cave, I don't know if they still do this or if the lawyers have outlawed it, but the last time I went out there, they take you into this big room, you know, when you wound around down there, and then they say, okay, we're going to show you what pitch darkness looks like. You know, if you've never experienced total darkness, here it is. And they turn out the lights. And man, that is a weird experience because your eyes get real big And I mean, it's not like the kind of darkness where it's just really dark, you know, kind of like the darkness when you're walking across the living room at night and you catch your toe on the coffee table, that kind of darkness. No, it is just, you can't see a thing. I mean, you can almost feel how dark it is. And then they do something. The tour guide flicks a little Bic lighter. It's a little tiny light. And everybody's attention in the place goes, whoa, light, thank goodness. And to me, this is so encouraging because understand this, you don't have to have a lot of light to make a difference in a dark, dark world. You know, sometimes people say, well, I'd share my faith, but, you know, this world's so messed up. What difference can it make? Man, all the difference in the world. You go, all I do is flicking my Bic for Jesus. That's all I can do. Hey, that's a start. And when people are in darkness, they will see that and they'll be drawn to that. And, you know, it's such a beautiful, beautiful picture. Unless we do something with that light, we put it under a lampstand or we put it under a bushel basket. It just doesn't make any sense, does it? But a lot of people do. How many of you ever heard this? You know, I'm a Christian, but my faith is a personal thing. You ever heard that one? Oh, yeah, that flows around. And you know, hey, if your faith is a personal thing, praise God. I'm glad your faith is personal, and it should be personal. You know, Christianity isn't some stage show. It isn't something we just do when we're around others. I mean, we have a saying around here, pray long in private, pray shorter in public, but pray shortest when others are waiting to eat. That will serve you in good stead. But understand this, there is that private dimension, and God wants to touch and bless your life and let you know individually how much He loves you. But you know what? There's also got to be a public dimension. If God has really changed your heart, that's kind of hard to hide. And when people say, my faith is a personal thing, but what they're really saying is, well, my faith is a private thing. Only God and I really know for sure. You've missed it. God's called you to be the light of the world. Oh, let me tell you something. There's no greater moment in our Christian life than when a non-believer looks at us and says, what do you got that I don't got? That's a wonderful moment. But there's no low light that gets any more discouraging than this. When word gets out somehow, a rumor is afoot that you might be one of them church-going folks, that you might read the Bible, that you actually pray sometimes. This rumor gets going. And when someone finds out that's true of you, and they say, the Bible? Reading the Bible? You? Really? Oh, that word really. You don't want to hear that in association with your relationship with God. If they're shocked and amazed that you are a Christian, you missed it somewhere, haven't you? Yeah, have a personal and private walk with God. But that personal and private walk with God was intended to be a light in this world. Let it be a light. Let the Lord shine through you. Now notice, we're even told how that light is to shine. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Notice Jesus said, let your light so shine. Let your light shine in a very special way. You see, shining for the Lord isn't something that comes from us. We shine in a very special way. We shine with a reflected light. You know, we're kind of like the full moon. You know, I was at the U of A football game last night. We saw the full moon coming up over the stadium, which is probably the only nice thing we saw in the stadium last night. But you know, when the full moon comes up, it's such a stunning thing. Even with the stadium lights, boy, we were all just looking at that full moon. It was so pretty, you know. But you got to understand something. The full moon has no inherent light source within itself. The moon doesn't shine because it's generating its own light. Why does the full moon shine? Because the moon is reflecting the sun that it is facing. The moon faces the sun and reflects that sunlight back to the earth. In the same way, if you want your light to shine, the most important thing to understand is it's not your light that comes from you that anybody's interested in. The light that truly shines when we look full on into the face of the Son of God and allow that glory to reflect off of our lives. That's what shining is all about. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. How do you let your light shine? You let people see good works. Now understand something. We are not saved by good works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that it is by grace that you're saved, God's unmerited favor. Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Works have nothing to do with getting you into the kingdom. But Ephesians 2:10 says this, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God didn't save you by works, but He saved you for good works. People need to not only hear the gospel from you, they need to see it. That's what will get their attention. But notice, we are to do this in a way that doesn't call attention to ourselves. Notice it says that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Here is another very important point to understand. There are those who will say, well, I'm not the type to share the gospel with my lips. I share the gospel with my life. Well, that's all well and good. And I'm glad that you're living this life that honors the gospel. But can I invite you to consider something? Unless you tell people where that goodness comes from, unless you tell people where the power to live that different life comes from, you're running a horrible risk. The risk that people will look at you and say, what a nice person. Gee, isn't so-and-so a great human being? And that's as far as it will ever go. And people will go to their deathbeds saying, wow, you know, what a privilege it's been to go through life. And I knew so-and-so who was such a nice, nice person. Won't do them a single bit of good. But when people see that God is doing a work within your life, that you're growing in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ in your character, that He's motivating you to go out of the way and to express love to others in tangible ways, when people see that, they will glorify your Father in heaven. You see, this is what being salt, this is what being light is all about. Letting people see that God lives. And that He lives in you. Letting people see that God's truth is not something that just sits dutifully in a book, but is being played out within your life. Letting people see that it's not a question of getting your act together that pleases God, but that God getting your act together through the power of the Holy Spirit is what transforms a life. And you know, this is what we were created for. This is the greatest investment that you and I could ever make within our lives. And sometimes that ability to shine, that ability to make a difference for time and eternity, happens when we feel the most weak. Now, Corrie ten Boom tells the story of a group of believers that were meeting behind the Iron Curtain in the former Soviet Union before it fell. They were having a Bible study, an illegal Bible study, when suddenly the door at the house they were meeting was kicked in. And 10 fully armed Soviet soldiers came in. Their commander announced to the group meeting for prayer that this was an illegal meeting and that he had full authority to execute anyone on the spot for violating the laws of the Soviet Union. But he said he would be merciful. He would give 5 minutes for anyone who wished to renounce Jesus Christ to get up and leave. And the rest would pay with their lives. 5 minutes. Well, there was a lot of soul searching. And about half the group got up and left, leaving, sitting in the room, a trembling handful of believers, feeling anything but courage, anything but strong. The head of the troop then closed the door and locked it behind him. He turned to those gathered and said this, "Brothers, we're Christians too. We simply did not want to fellowship with anyone who wasn't willing to die for our Savior." Talk about letting your light shine. May God give us the courage, the persistence, the consistency, to let the love and light of Jesus Christ shine through us. May we be salt and light for His glory. Shall we pray? Father, thank You that You love us. And thank You for Your goodness and mercy to us. Your faithfulness is amazing, Lord. And we look at our lives and we see how far short we fall. But I thank You, Lord, that even though there are times when we've been anything but pure salt, You stand ready to restore and forgive and make us into people that can make a difference for time and eternity. Lord, our lives are so short, and time is passing so rapidly, and eternity is such a huge thing. I pray, Father, that we would decide with our lives that we are going to invest them in the best possible way, each and every day, just knowing the joy of having You lead us hand by hand and guiding us through this life and causing us to become like Christ. And as people see us changing, may we not point to ourselves or become proud or puffed up, but instead point people to You, the only one who can change a heart from the inside out. Lord, that is going to be what promotes healing. That is going to be what brings light into the darkness. Thank You, Lord, that You've given us this privilege that angels would dearly love to have. May we shine for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand?